Our scripture passage this morning is Jonah chapter 1, again. These are the words of God. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for cleansing us, according to your water, according to your triune name. And we're thankful, Father, that you have forgiven us our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you've raised us to new life in him. And Father, as we are in your presence now, we ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that this familiar story to us would be plumbed for its depths, and that we may see our Lord ever more clearly in it. We're thankful, Father, for your goodness toward us, and ask that you would bless us now in the preaching of your word. Help us to grow as your children. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So as I said, we are still in the first chapter of Jonah. Next week we'll move on. But we're here for 3 weeks in a row because, as I said, there's just too much here for us to just breeze on by. There's too much in the book of Jonah that shows us more and more clearly our Lord Jesus Christ. And a bonus reason that we're still in the first chapter is that the book of Jonah is just simply put a lot of fun. There's a lot of good story here, a lot to teach us. As we heard this morning in our reading from 1 Corinthians, these things are written for our instruction as an example to us. So we're going to spend longer than expected in the book of Jonah. But this big little book reveals to us, I hope, a deeper understanding of Jesus. And ultimately, that's where we're going in this sermon. We're going to see Jesus. That's where we're going, you know, to tell you ahead of time where we're headed. We're headed to our Lord. But to recap the last 2 weeks, last week I pointed out the similarities between Jonah sleeping on a boat and Jesus sleeping on a boat. Both of them caught in the midst of a storm, and both of them in the midst of terrified sailors. We talked about the similarities between Jonah sinking in the storm of God's wrath to save some Gentiles and Jesus sinking ultimately in the wrath of God to save the world. I also mentioned that the sign of Jonah means for Israel that she would be rejected so that the nations would be saved. Jonah sinks to the depths. He rises again 3 days later and he preaches to Nineveh, an entire city of wicked people, to repent. And they do. Meanwhile, the same time that's happening, Israel fails to repent, and they will go into exile under the thumb of Assyria. This is the sign of Jonah. When the covenant people of God refuse to believe his gospel, God will bring it to those who are foolish, and he will judge his people. And it works itself out in the New Testament as well. Jesus tells the Israelites that the only sign that they will receive from heaven is the sign of Jonah. Jesus sank down into death, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. The nations begin to repent in the book of Acts, but Israel failed to repent, and in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed in a permanent exile. And the pattern is the same from Jonah to Jesus. The death and the resurrection of the Anointed One, Jonah, Jesus. The salvation of the Gentiles, the sailors and Nineveh. And with Jesus, the nations of the world. And the end of Israel. Exile into Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. And the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That is the sign of Jonah put upon this world in history. But there's more as well in the first chapter of Jonah that reveals to us our Savior. Now, what Jonah and the sailors find themselves in here is really just a big pile of trouble. There is literally a mighty storm thrown at them. The word is hurled. It is cast at them. And that is exactly what the text says. It is as though God is a warrior throwing his weapon, as though the weapon or the storm is a spear, and God is a warrior hurling it at his enemies. And the trouble that comes upon the sailors is revealed. This threat to their lives comes because of Jonah. Right? Jonah confesses to it, the lots are cast, it is all upon his shoulders. The ship, which is supposed to protect the sailors in the midst of a storm, has been defiled by the Anointed One of God. And yet, it is this very trouble that brings the sailors to the point of conversion. It is the defilement of the Anointed One, the prophet of God, that brings trouble to the world, that brings Gentiles to repentance. Now, this is a very important side note to my main point. Just a side note here, when we think a minute about this, the truth is, in this book of Jonah, that problems, that troubles, that adversities come upon this world because of God's children. Right? Troubles, problems, adversities come upon the world because of God's children. The course of human history turns in the relationship of the church to the Father. And when the church is in disobedience, the Father disciplines. Jonah, the anointed prophet of God, was in disobedience, and trouble came upon the world. Not just Jonah. Right? For Jonah, this storm was discipline from his heavenly Father. And yet, for the pagan sailors, to them, it was the day of reckoning. It was the end of their world. The discipline of the Lord to his children is indeed a great mercy. When God decides to raise his wooden spoon and spank us, it is meant to lead us back to him. It is meant to make us more like Jesus Christ. But to the sailors of the world, to the pagans of the world, the great mercy of God looks like complete and utter disaster. The same event has two implications. And thankfully, here in the book of Jonah, the same event leads to the repentance of Jonah and to the conversion of the pagans. And so we pray it is the same in our world. But before we get, close side note, but before we get to Jonah's repentance in chapter 2, or the conversion of the sailors here at the end of the chapter 1, we see what happens in between. The sailors scramble to figure out which god is mad, right? This is a boat not just full of men from Joppa, but men from all over the pagan world. They have a plethora, a pantheon of gods to worship on this ship. And they want to figure out which one of them is mad at them. And to figure it out, they cast lots, right? We know from Scripture that every lot is cast, but the turning of the dice is from the Lord, right? Every lot is cast into the lap, but every turn of it comes from the Lord. Proverbs 16:33. So this pagan superstition, right, of casting lots or reading the smoke or casting bones, their superstition, although misplaced, is nonetheless right. God is even sovereign over their lots, right? But it's not just any god, it is Yahweh. Yahweh is the one who's sovereign even over the pagan casting of lots. Not just over the Christians, but over the pagans as well. It is Yahweh that determines the lots of the world. Now, and the lot, we read, falls on Jonah. Now just pause there for a second. Keep that in your mind. Jonah's on a boat in the midst of pagans, and they cast lots, and the lot falls on him. Now, backing up a millennia or so, in the book of Leviticus, there's a time for the casting of lots. And it's known as the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring two goats to the door of the tabernacle and later on to the door of the temple. And he would cast lots on the goats. And one lot would determine which of these two goats, identical, unblemished, spotless goats, would walk into the tabernacle or into the temple and be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. But the other lot would fall on the other goat, and that goat would become the scapegoat. The goat that the high priest would lay his hands upon and transfer all of the uncleanness and defilement of the people of God onto that one scapegoat and send it off into the wilderness to die. And because that one scapegoat receives all of the uncleanness of Israel, the other goat could be a pleasing sacrifice to God. One goat carries away all the uncleanness of the people, and the other goat, which represents the cleansed people, is now a pleasing sacrifice to Yahweh. This is in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 6 to 22. One goat that would be cleansed because of the fate of the other one. That one would go to be sacrificed in worship to God, and the other one was a scapegoat. Now, God's election is in the casting of the lots. Both the goats are the same. And God chose which one, through lot, through anointing, which would be the scapegoat, and which one would be the sacrifice. And the lot falls on these scapegoats, separated from the people. That one is removed to remove the uncleanness and the defilement of the curse, so that when the curse is removed, someone can be offered as a sacrifice. The difference between the two goats is a difference of clean and unclean, which means one creature is fit to worship God because he's been cleansed, and the other goat is fit to wander the wilderness and die, away from the presence of God and away from his people. So what is it that we have here in the book of Jonah? The lot falls on Jonah. And what does he become? He becomes the scapegoat. The sailors lay their hands on him, and they send him away into the watery wastelands. Jonah receives the uncleanness of the Gentile sailors. As they hurl him into the sea, they pray to Yahweh, "Let us not be guilty of innocent blood." Who's the guilty one? Who's the one that has defiled the ship and receive the wrath of God? But Jonah, the anointed one. Jonah is hurled into the sea and he departs away from the sailors and away from the presence of God where the sailors are worshiping. The sailors are worshiping and Jonah is cast into the watery depths as a scapegoat. Now, this is true of our Lord as well. Jesus, of course, is the scapegoat. He is the one who is led outside of Jerusalem, away from the temple. He is the one who the soldiers and the priests lay their hands upon to die. And we even see those casting lots concerning him. Jesus is the scapegoat that receives the uncleanness and defilement of the curse of Adam, so that we who are made of Adamic flesh, we who are sons of Adam, may become acceptable living sacrifices to God. Is this not what Paul says in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. By the mercies of God, you are a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And that mercy of God is making his son the scapegoat. We can only do that because of the scapegoat Jesus, because the scapegoat Jesus has taken away our uncleanness and defilements. Now, this is in the scope of the scriptures and in the scope of human history, this is what you could call the odd logic of redemption, right? This is the odd logic of redemption that goes against the foolishness, the wisdom of this world. Who in their right mind would say that the anointed one has to be cast off to save the defiled? Who would say that the perfect one has to be made imperfect to save the broken? This is God's wisdom revealed to a foolish world. It is shown to us here in Jonah and in Jesus and in Leviticus. The calling of the chosen one, the one whom God loves, the one in whom his election falls, is called to be the rejected one, the one thrown out of the presence of God. Right? And this is made emphatically clear when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the chosen one, the elect one, the one whom the Father loved. And he's the one who was rejected and cast out from the presence of the Father. Jesus becomes the unclean sacrifice so that the rest of us may be made clean. And we in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts can magnify and glorify his name. This is the logic of redemption in Leviticus and in the book of Jonah and in the Gospels. Remember that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. And here in the book of Jonah, we have a descendant of Abraham, a chosen one, a covenant member of God's elective love, thrown away into the depths of the sea, so that a ship full of unclean pagan sailors might not perish, but be saved in worship. And we cry out with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! Right? Who would look at humans, at us, at this lot of individuals, and say that this is how you're saved? You have to kill the one that God loves. That is just insane. Right? Think about it a minute. The prophet of God instructs the sailors how to propitiate, how to remove God's wrath, namely by removing the prophet who instructs them. Now, if you were a pagan sailor on a boat, and the prophet of Yahweh says, kill the prophet of Yahweh. Oh yeah, and Yahweh's the one who's bringing the storm upon your heads. And you need to kill the prophet of Yahweh. Right? What did the sailors know? Did they know that Jonah was going to live? They knew that when they hurled him into the sea, Jonah was dead. What else could possibly happen to that man in the middle of an ocean, in the midst of a raging sea? We know the story that Jonah makes it back to land, but they didn't. They knew that they killed a man. Right? Let that sink in. They knew that they killed a man, this man whom Yahweh loves, who's the prophet of Yahweh, and what do? They worship. That's insane. That doesn't make sense to a world that is unclean. Here again, it is that way of redemption that upsets the wisdom of the world. The fundamental shape of your salvation is this. Kill the ultimate and final messenger, God's own son. That's your redemption. The human race must kill the one who is elected to save them. That's redemption. That is the propitiation to end all sacrifices. Jonah is one of the holy people, given a special place among the nations of the world, and yet for the sake of the unclean Gentile sailors, he's thrown overboard, taking with him every uncleanness that would keep them from worshiping Yahweh. Right? The proof of this is twofold. The anger of Yahweh is appeased because the storm ceases. God has accepted those sailors on the death of Jonah. And second, the ship turns into a functional temple. Right? No longer is the ship a pantheon of gods where you are praying to all of them that you know. No longer is it a pagan temple, but now that little ship is a sanctuary where the one true God is worshipped. The death of Jonah had cleansed those men and had made that place holy. And here we are. Right? Here we are. Through the scapegoat, Jesus Christ, in a far off place, in the middle of Montana, a temple made of living stones. Here we are with the Holy Spirit in our midst, offering our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Because Jesus, like Jonah for the sailors, has become our scapegoat, removing all of our uncleanness to himself. But that's not all. Right? That's not all that Jesus has done. Not only is Jesus the scapegoat, but he's the sacrifice for sins. He's the other goat. One is elected to wander in the wilderness away from the presence of God, and the other is made holy and acceptable as a perfect sacrifice for sins. Jesus is both. He is the unblemished, clean goat that is allowed to be a sacrifice before the face of the Father. And he is the unclean scapegoat that cleanses the people. In Jesus, our full redemption, our full atonement is found. Now, a practical question concerning all of this is how? Right? How is this given to you? How is this given to your little ones? How is this given? How do you know that Jesus is your scapegoat? Right? We know the song, that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. Right? But has anybody ever read in the Bible, Jesus loves Jay? Right? Has anybody ever read in the Bible, Jesus loves Margot? Right? Your name's not there. So how do you know that Jesus loves you so? Right? How do you know that Jesus is the sacrifice of the unclean goat that propitiates the wrath of God, and he's also the sacrifice of the clean goat that removes your sins? How do you know that for you? What makes you believe that? How did it work for Jonah? Well, he was buried, and he was raised to new life. The sailors, how did it work for the sailors? They passed through the storm with Jonah and came out new men on the other side. Right? You see, the connection between Jesus and Jonah is not a connection of the cross. Right? The focus for the sign of Jonah is not a focus of the cross. It's a focus of the burial. Right? It's the focus of the death. It's the focus of the 3 days being buried. The burial of Jonah in the heart of the sea and the burial of Jesus in the heart of the earth. And how is this yours? Paul says, it's your baptism. Paul says that being baptized with Jesus is being brought to death with Jesus. And being baptized with Jesus is being raised to new life with Jesus. You see, being cast out of God's presence and being swallowed up by a sea monster is a vivid picture of God's people in exile. Right? What's going to happen to Israel when Jonah preaches the good news to Nineveh, Israel is going to go into exile. The scriptures teach us, use as symbolic imagery, that foreign nations are like sea monsters. Like Babylon, or Assyria, or Persia, or Egypt, God's people in exile, we're told, will be swallowed up by them. None other than Leviathan will swallow God's people. But like Jonah being swallowed up by a great sea monster, in exile from God's presence, because God is being worshipped on the boat, he will nonetheless be restored. Just like Israel returning from exile in a foreign nation. There is not a nation in the history of the world that has ever returned from exile. There just isn't. You can read your history books, and any nation that is conquered by another empire and brought into servitude and slavery remains. But not God's people. They are disciplined and punished, and God restores. Now, before I connect this back to baptism, just one more piece to add on. What was it that Jonah experienced? It wasn't complete and utter destruction. It was discipline from his heavenly Father. Jonah is restored from a watery grave, and Israel will be restored from exile. The process of God's salvation is exile, restoration, death, and resurrection. Now, Paul says, this is your baptism. When the water was on your head in the name of the triune God, Paul says you were buried with Christ in exile and death. Romans 6, verses 1 to 7. Now, think about this. Where did Christ go? When you were buried with Jesus in baptism, where was it that Christ went? Well, he descended to the dead, the place of Hades. He walked in the midst of death and proclaimed liberation for those pressed under the curse. But like Jonah and like Israel, Jesus did not stay in exile. He rose again. He shook off the shackles of Hades. He rose from the cursed dust of the Adamic world and declared it clean. No longer forsaken. And what's more, he liberated the captives, you and me. Baptism assures you that you have already died with Jesus. That's the promise. Your death is done. You've already been crucified in the wasteland. You've already been exiled from God's presence. You've already went through Sheol and brought back. And now you have drawn near to God. This is why Peter can say in 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism now saves you. It's as though Peter had been reading Paul. You see, we often hear the gospel preached like this. Jesus died so you can live. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died so that you may die. And Jesus lives so that you may live. Jesus died so that you may die in him and be made clean in him. You've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. You've been justified from sin. And by this, you're called to live in faith that this is true. That you have actually died to sin and live in newness of life, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Yeah, Pastor, but how do I know? Right? Here's the perennial question of the doubting heart. How do I know that I'm saved? Well, God says to believe your baptism. You're dead and yet alive. God brought you through death to new life. He put you under the water and raised you out. He clothed you with Jesus. And we're to trust him. This is the grace of God. And you're to have faith in it. How can, you know, we ask the question, how can a few splashes of water do this? Right? How can a few splashes on the name of your child, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do that? Bring them through death to new life. Simply put, because God says it does. Because God says it does. How can we proclaim at this table that this bread is Jesus' body and this wine is Jesus' blood? Simply put, because God says it is. Right? What more do you need? You know, but that's not grandiose enough. There's no trumpets. There's no fanfare. There's no fireworks. When we get baptized, we just get wet. Yep. And God says you've died and have been raised to new life. Now live a holy and acceptable life pleasing to Him. This is why the Westminster Confession says that we are to improve our whole life long upon our baptisms. God has cleansed you. Come and live like it. Cleansed people, now this has implications, because cleansed people, the saints, in a world currently being ruled by unclean people, will meet with suffering. Now this is where the practicality of your baptisms becomes very important. You as Christians, as brothers and sisters, will suffer. Right? You will. Whether it is at the hands of unbelievers, whether it is chronic illness, whether it is God's providence, you lose your home, you lose your job, whatever it is, you will suffer. You may indeed, in the coming years, suffer explicitly for the sake of Jesus' name. Because you are new creations in the midst of rebellious Adam. But this is the good news. You've already passed through the depths of despair. You have already been spat out by the great sea beast. You have already been loosed from the punishment of death. There is no deeper place you can go than the place of the dead. And you've already been there. There is no farther place from the reaches of God's face that you can go than the place of the dead. And God says you've already been there, and Christ has brought you through it, and He will keep you unto life everlasting. Jonathan prayed this morning to help us not fear death. And he's absolutely right. You do not need to fear death because Jesus has been there. Right? You do not need to fear death because Jesus has been there. There's nothing scary about it anymore. He was there. The grave for the Christian is not a tomb of despair. How could it possibly be? Christ has warmed those cold walls. He has burst those gates that would hold you in. The scriptures tell us that death had no grip on Jesus. So how could it possibly have one on you? Your baptism declares to you that you've been with Jonah in the heart of the sea. And it declares to you that you've been with Jesus in the heart of the earth. That you have passed through Hades with Jesus now. And look, you've returned. You stand in the presence of God now, made clean, made holy, and acceptable by the death of the scapegoat. And like the sailors on the boat, we worship. And like Paul tells us in Romans, we worship. We don't have to understand how this all works. We can't. But we can trust. This is what we believe, and this is what will cause us to live forever, trusting in God. A direct implication of this, children and parents, is how you respond to the world. Right? Children, why do you obey your parents in the Lord? Because you're in the Lord. Right? Children, why do you ask for forgiveness when you sin? Because you're in the Lord. Parents, why do you raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Because you're in the Lord. Right? We can't lose sight of those five words, because you're in the Lord. There it is. When you face adversity in the world, you've already overcome it because you're in the Lord. When you're diagnosed with cancer, you've already overcome it because you're in the Lord. There is not one thing in all that's left of God's created universe that should strike fear into the heart of those who are in the Lord. Jesus has been through it all. He has sunk down to the depths. And the good news of the gospel is that you went with him and came out the other side. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the continued sign of Jonah. And we are called to believe this, and you will live forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, it does indeed astound us that something so simple can confer your blessings in such a great way. We ask, Father, that you would help us to believe what you have claimed over us, that you have washed us according to your word, that you have cleansed us according to the sacrifice of your Son, and that we are called by your name. A people who were once not your people have been made holy and acceptable in your presence. Help us, Father, to remember this, to remember what you've done for us in our baptism, and help us, Father, to have faith that we may overcome the world just as our Savior did. We're thankful for this sign of Jonah that is placed upon us, and we praise you in the name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
And now, Christians, let us stand and sing together Psalm 20 on pages 28 and 29. Psalm 20 on pages 28 and 29.